Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the final Amen. He is the Ancient of Days and the Author of Life. He is the Bread of Life. He is the chief cornerstone, Christ, our Creator, our Deliverer, our Everlasting Father. He is God. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the Great Shepherd. He is the Great High Priest. He is the Holy One. He is the Hope of Glory. He is the Image of the Invisible God. He is the Great I Am. He is the Judge of the living and the dead. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is majestic and mighty, and no one compares to Him. The only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the power of God. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the supreme sacrifice. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the very Word of God made flesh. Jesus is all of these things. And we have reduced Him to a poor, puny Savior who is just begging for us to accept Him. Accept Him. As if Jesus needed to be accepted by you. Or me. Jesus doesn't need our acceptance. We need Him. We desperately need Him. We need Him for every breath we breathe. The only reason your heart is beating right now is because Jesus Himself is giving it rhythm. And were He to stop, so would you. Even if you were here this morning and you hated Jesus, the reality is your breath comes from the very one that you hate. Jesus doesn't need us. We need Him. I want to share with you, if you have a Bible, I hope you do, Exodus chapter 33. I want to share with you from the overflow of my heart over the last few months in particular. Great Commission lectures. Right? Understand the Great Commission. There are three primary components in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. There is the authority of Christ, there is the command of Christ, and then there's the presence of Christ. And so what I want to do is actually want to take those in reverse order and think about the presence of Christ in the Great Commission today, and then tomorrow look at the command of Christ, especially as that command to make disciples is played out in the local church, and then on Thursday to look at the authority of Christ. But I want to share from the overflow of my heart this last year. I am clueless as a pastor. If you could not share that with the church at Brook Hills, I would be greatly appreciative. It'd just be a secret, you know, between you and me. But the reality is I don't know what I'm doing. And I'm not trying to be self-effacing. I know that when you speak, you're supposed to build up your credibility, and I'm just shooting mine down. But the reality is I don't know what I'm doing. I'm clueless as a pastor. I'm clueless as a parent. I shared with you, last year when I was here, that my wife and I, for a number of years, about 5 years, had longed to have children, and God in His grace and His sovereignty had just not provided in that way for us, and ended up leading us to adopt a son from Kazakhstan. And about a year and a half ago, we went and got Caleb from Kazakhstan and brought him home. And it was 2 weeks later when I came home from an elder meeting one night, and my wife was still up, and she said, "I'm pregnant." And it was one of those times where you think, this was not supposed to happen. And it's not what we had envisioned. And it was also one of those times where we you know, it had been a while. We'd wanted this to happen, and it hadn't. So we kind of wanted to guard ourselves from getting our hopes up. And we know the variety of stories, stories that I know are probably represented in this room of heartache in that process. And so we said, well, we're not going to get our hopes up. We don't really know what's going on here. And so we didn't get our hopes up for a month, and then 2 more months, and 3 more. And 9 months later, we still hadn't gotten our hopes up. And my wife comes to me in the middle of the night, and she says, I don't think this is it. I think it's just a false alarm. You know, we're not getting our hopes up, but I think we need to go to the hospital. And so we went to the hospital. This was in December. We went to the hospital, and we got there, and it was a bit ironic. We got there, and they looked at us, and they said, we actually don't have any rooms available for you. In December, no rooms. Listen, stable in a manger outside if you'd like to use that. So they put us in this little side room, almost like a closet, and they hook my wife, Heather, up to these machines, and we're still thinking, okay, false alarm, don't get your hopes up. And finally somebody comes in and says, all right, we need to move you into a room now because you're going to have a baby today. And so they move us into this other room. A little background here about me. I don't do hospitals well. I get nauseous right now at the thought of a hospital, much less walking into it. I don't do hospitals well at all. And so my wife knows this, and she had been really concerned about this whole picture. In fact, she told me a few weeks before that she was worried about how I was going to deal with the whole birthing process, which, I'll be honest, was a shot at my pride, because my wife here is not concerned about her health or, like, our baby's health. She's concerned about my health and the birthing process. And so shot at my pride. We're sitting there in the room, and her and the nurse are talking, and all of a sudden the nurse starts to share about how the doctor who's going to deliver the baby actually lets fathers who want to, lets them actually help deliver the baby. And my wife just starts laughing. Ha ha. She says, well, my husband would never do that. Again, shot at my pride, and I thought, this is my moment. It was one of those times you start speaking and words start coming out and you just unsend. You can't keep them from coming out. All of a sudden I just looked at her and I said, I'd love to help deliver the baby. She looked at me wide-eyed. She said, you would? I said, well, of course. Like, what dad doesn't want to deliver a baby? And big smile comes across her face. She looks at the nurse. Can we do this? The nurse says, yes, I'll get things ready. It was that moment when I turned around and realized what had just happened. I can't stand the sight of blood, and I'm about to deliver a baby. So I go into this mode. What I decide is I'm going to look at this like it's a mission trip. Okay? Now follow with me here. When you go on a mission trip, you do things you don't normally do. You eat things you don't normally eat. You drink things you don't normally drink. So I thought, all right, another country. This room, another country. When you're in Rome, you do what the Romans do. When you're in the hospital, you do what doctors do. And I am a doctor. I mean, granted, it's in preaching, but what does it really matter when it gets down to it, you know? And so I'm psyching myself up. Finally comes that time. Doctor comes in. He straps all this suit on me, gloves on me, gets in my face, and for about 60 seconds uses all this medical jargon to explain what's about to happen. He gets to the end, and he says, do you understand that? I said, of course I do. I understand all of it. And so he said, you just be by my shoulder, and I'll tell you when. And so I'm standing there by his shoulder. I'm not going to go into all the details, but I'm standing there by his shoulder, and he says, okay, it's time. And he says, now I want you to step out of here, and I want you to put your left hand down like this and put your right hand on top. It was like Peyton Manning. I got two nurses that are flanking me right there. You right there. You right there. And all of a sudden, this little head pops out and time stands still. And I pulled this baby out and I put him on my wife's lap, a baby we prayed for. And to see this biological son with our adopted son waiting outside, God is good. He is sovereign. He's in control. And I want to lead my family, my boys, my wife, to love Christ. And I want to lead church that I serve to love Christ. I want to lead them to love proclaiming the glory of Christ to the nations. I want to be a part of a church that shakes the nations for His glory. The only problem is I am incompetent. And here's what scares me, and here's where I've been most convicted over this last year. I am a part of a religious system. As a pastor of this church, a part of a religious system that has created a whole host of means and methods for doing church that in the end require little, if any, help at all from the Holy Spirit of God. We don't have to fast and pray for the church to grow. We can market for that to happen. We don't have to pray to bring the crowds in. We've got publicity for that. What I've realized, what I've been convicted about, is that it's dangerously possible to carry on with the means and the programs of church and do them all smoothly and even be successful in our church culture. And in the end, get there and realize we've done it all and the Holy Spirit has been absent from the entire process. We've made a deadly mistake, deceiving ourselves, mistaking the presence of physical bodies in a building for the existence of spiritual life in the church. And I'm convinced that the greatest hindrance to the advancement of the gospel to the nations today may be the attempt of the church of God to do the work of God apart from the power of the Spirit of God. What if the greatest hindrance to the advance of the gospel is not the self-indulgent immorality of our culture, but the self-sufficient mentality of the church? And so I want to ask you one question this morning. Are we as church, as leaders in the church, are we dependent on ourselves or are we desperate for His Spirit? Are we dependent on ourselves or are we desperate for His Spirit? Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way.'" Verse 15, Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." God, we pray that you would help us to see the depth of our need for you. And God, we pray that you'd help us to see the danger of trying to move one step forward in our lives or in your church without the fullness of your presence. God, give us a desire that would cry out, show us your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know the background here in Exodus 33. You know that God had brought His people out of slavery in Egypt through plagues culminating in the Passover. He's brought them to the edge of the Red Sea where they have walked through the middle of it as it parted and looked in their rearview mirrors and saw the water come crashing down on the Egyptians. You know that they were led by a pillar of cloud and fire. You know that God brought them by way of giving them water from rocks and bread from heaven to Mount Sinai, where He met with them to give His law to them, His word of grace to them. And you know that while Moses was meeting up on the mountain with God, what the people of God were doing below in Exodus chapter 32, taking gold and forming a calf and worshiping it, an idol, indulging in all kinds of revelry while God is meeting with their leader on the mountain. Moses comes down. It's one of the great pictures of intercession in the Old Testament in Exodus 32. He intercedes on their behalf. And in the end of chapter 32, only 3,000 men die. And then God says these words in Exodus 33. He says, "Go up to the land that I promised I would give to you. It is the promised land. It is there for you to take." Then he drops the bomb in verse 3. And he says, "But I will not go with you." You can have the promise of God, but you won't have the presence of God. What if you were in Moses' situation? How would you respond? Don't be too quick to answer that. We are a super spiritual people. Isn't this the exact kind of Christianity that we have created today? Enjoy the promises regardless of presence. Pray this superstitious prayer, and you'll get forgiveness, and you'll get abundant life, best life. You'll get heaven. But you don't have to live with Him as your Savior and your Lord and your God. And our churches are filled with people who are living far from the presence of God, but would say, "I prayed the prayer so I know I'm going to heaven." Blasphemy! You don't go to heaven if you don't want God. Contrary to popular evangelistic invitations that are given today, you don't come to Christ to get forgiveness. You don't come to Christ to get heaven. You don't come to Christ to get your best life now. You come to Christ to get God. He is the goal here. God forgive us. We have taken evangelism, taken God Himself out of evangelism. We've offered His gifts instead. We don't need His gifts. We need God. All of His gifts flow from Him. We need God. We need God. And only the Spirit can show us God, lead us to God. So I want to show you in Exodus 33, and we're going to fill in the blanks here, four reasons why I believe we must be leaders, people who are desperate for the Spirit. Four reasons. Number one, because we have an assignment that we cannot fulfill. We have an assignment that we cannot fulfill. That's why we must be desperate for the Spirit. We have an assignment we can't fulfill. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, fill in the blanks here. Moses said to God, "You have been telling me, lead these people." Listen to what Moses said, how he reasons. He says, "But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." I want you to see what's going on here. Moses is saying, "You've told me to lead this people into the promised land. This is what you've called me to do. But the reality is, if you don't go with me, I can't do that. I need you to teach me your ways. Show me your ways. There's no way." Moses is seeing here a discrepancy between the call of God on his life and the resources he has to accomplish that call. And this is making him desperate. Seeing the call, realizing how minimal his resources are. So where does desperation come from in our lives? It starts with seeing the call, seeing what God has told us to do. Think about the Great Commission. Now, bring this home. Do we realize that if the call on our lives is to develop programs and build buildings and add people to the role, we can do that on our own? We can do a lot of the stuff that we plan and program on our own. But when living dangerously is a reality, when you're taking on inner cities with all their gangs and their violence and their drugs, you need the Spirit of God for that.
And when you're gripped by a billion people who haven't even heard the name of Jesus before, then you need the Holy Spirit of God in you to do something about that. When it overwhelms you that today 30,000 kids today will die of either hunger or preventable diseases, when that's on your mind, you see the call of God to do something about that, you know you need His Spirit for that. And you see the depth of our incompetence. We've got to see the depth of our incompetence. As long as we think we can program and organize the Great Commission, we are fools and we will fall short every single time. This is the picture. Moses sees the discrepancy and says, I need you. This is the whole principle Jonathan Edwards talked about in The Great Awakening. Simple phrase. Sounds simple. Doesn't sound earth-shattering, but it's huge. Jonathan Edwards said, only God is able to do the work of God. Only God is able to do the work of God. I remember when I was praying about going to Brook Hills just a couple of years ago, from New Orleans Seminary to pastor there. And I was praying through that whole process. And I remember thinking numerous times, saying, this church, with all of its people, and all of its resources, all the gifts and the skills and the passions and the financial resources that are represented in this church, if this church could get behind a global mission, they could shake the nations for His glory. That's what I thought. That's what I said. And I was wrong. I was dead wrong. Here's why. Because it really doesn't matter how many people are in this church. And it doesn't matter how many gifts or skills or passions are in this church. And it doesn't matter how much money this church has. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit of God, this church will do nothing to the nations for the glory of God. In fact, the converse is true. If this church had the least amount of people, with the least gifted people, the least skilled people, least amount of financial resources, that church with the power of the Holy Spirit of God could shake the nations for His glory. Do we believe this? Do we believe that we can accomplish more in the next month under the power of the Holy Spirit of God than we could in 100 years in our own power? Do we lead like this? Do we live like this on this campus and the churches we lead? What good will you do without Christ's fullness in you? You can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, He says. Christ in me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ with me, Christ above me, Christ beneath me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I sit, Christ when I rise, Christ when I stand, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me, Christ in every mouth that speaks of me, Christ in every heart that thinks of me, Christ in me. What will we do without Christ in us? Nothing. We have an assignment. Great Commission drives us to desperation because we can't fulfill it unless we're desperate for the Spirit. Second, because we must be desperate for the Spirit because we have a privilege that we cannot forsake. A privilege we cannot forsake. We read at the end, verse 12 and verse 13. I want you just to hear the intimacy here between Moses and God. You have said, last part of verse 12, you have said, God, I know you by name. And you have found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your way so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. There's an intimacy here. You go back up to verse 11, you know this verse. You've read it before. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. If that verse does not astound you, you don't know God. Now we know this is not literally face to face. Physically face to face, like you or I would talk face to face. We know that because later on in the chapter, we know God says to Moses, if you were to see my face, you would be obliterated. And so by nature of the fact that at the end of Exodus 33, Moses is not obliterated, we know that he has not seen God face to face physically. But there's an intimacy here. Face to face as a man speaks with his friend. This is one of those places we just can't leave this text in the Old Testament. We know. What is it, John 15:15? It says, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Jesus speaking to his people. Instead, I've called you what? I've called you friends. I've called you friends because everything belongs to my Father, I've been made known to you. And don't miss the link with the Spirit of God. You go to one chapter over, John chapter 16, verse 12 through 15. What does it say there? All that the Father has belongs to me. And the Spirit will bring glory to me by taking from all that is mine and making it known to you. You catch that? All the Father has belongs to Jesus. All that Jesus has, He makes known to us through the what? The Spirit. This is the beauty. This is the privilege that you and I have. And it's even deeper than what's going on here in Exodus 33. Go back up to verse 7. Picture this. I know you've read this passage before. Picture this like it's the first time you're hearing it, imagining it. Listen to verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents. Picture this. Watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. Can you imagine hanging out in your tent and hearing that Moses is going out to meet with God? And you, along with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of others, go out and stand outside your tent and you watch as Moses walks in front of you down to meet with God. And everybody's in silence as they see Moses walk into a tent, a pillar of cloud comes to rest over it, and you stand in awe and worship because there's a man who is meeting with God in there. What an amazing picture. And it's at this point I remind you that no longer do we come outside of our dwellings to see somebody go meet with God in awe. You and I, every single one of us in this room is a follower of Jesus Christ, has the privilege of being in the tent. Not just being in the tent. Whole picture is you are the tent. You're the tent. Presence of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If that is true, if you and I have the privilege that was reserved for Moses and caused such awe among the people of God in the Old Testament, then how in the world can we get so busy that we would neglect this privilege of being with God? How can the books appeal to us so much when the prayer closet beckons us to the greatest privilege of all? Of all. Samuel Chadwick said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. We've got to be desperate for the Spirit because this is a privilege that we would be fools to forsake. Third reason. We have an assignment we can't fulfill. Privilege we can't forsake. Third reason. Because we have a family we cannot forget. This is why we must be desperate for the Spirit. Because we have a family we can't forget. Go to verse 14. This is where it gets a little weird. The Lord says to Moses, verse 14. Listen closely. Get this. My presence will go with you. And I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, listen to how Moses replies. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Anybody see a disconnect there? Guys, have you ever been in a conversation, maybe with your wife, and she's talking, and after about the first talking, you kind of tune out. Now, I mean, I've never done this before. I've heard guys who have struggled with this, and you've got this ability to look at her like you're listening. But the reality is you're in a whole other world. And then you get to that awkward moment, so I've heard, that a friend told me. You get to that awkward moment where there's silence and you realize she's finished talking. And apparently she has said something that elicits a response from you. And you don't have any clue how to respond. And so she says those dreaded words. She says, did you hear what I just said? And you say, well, yeah, I'm processing it. Doesn't it seem like that's what Moses just did? The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. I mean, come on, Moses. I mean, you're talking with God. You don't daydream. But Moses didn't miss anything. Verse 14, my presence will go with you. Singular pronoun. You, Moses, and I will give you. Singular pronoun. I will give you rest, Moses. This was a promise to Moses. And Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with who? With us. Do not send us out from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? This is the picture. This was Moses' chance. Leave this people behind. You ever feel like that, Pastor? Leave these people behind. I'm going on to experience what God has. No. This is why we must be desperate for the Spirit, because we're a part of a family. We're a part of a community of faith that longs not for revival or awakening in me, longs for revival and awakening from the Spirit of God in us. It strikes at the individualistic core of our Christianity and says we're a part of a people and God makes His glory known through a people. We have a family we can't forget. Finally, fourth reason why we must be desperate for a Spirit is because we have, this is where it all comes to crux, climax, because we have a God we cannot fathom. The Lord said to Moses, we have a God we cannot fathom. This is why we must be desperate for His Spirit. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. What a bold request. Think about who was saying this. This is Moses. He saw a burning bush. He was on the front lines of all these plagues. He was the one who led the people through the Red Sea. He's the one who got to meet with God on the mountain. He's the one who got to strike the rock so water would come out. He's the one who's got to see the glory of God. Why would he say at this point, now show me your glory? Doesn't it seem bold? The reality is, Moses is showing us, reminding us that once you taste of the glory of this God, you have an insatiable desire for more and more and more and more. Show me your glory. I want to see your glory. Now, draw the connection here. We don't have time to go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 16. Draw the connection to the New Testament here. And the Spirit of God. God we can't fathom if we want to see His glory. We talk about the glory of God. Live for the glory of God. Worship to the glory of God. Preach to the glory of God. Here's the picture 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 gives us. Who knows the mind of a man except the Spirit of a man. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of a man? Who knows the thoughts of God, the mind of God except the Spirit of God? And the picture we've got in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 16 is this. Only the Spirit of God knows the fullness of the glory of God. Obviously it's shared in the Trinity and the Son, but picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Only the Spirit of God knows the fullness of the glory of God. Follow with me here. This is the part that brought me to my face, has brought me to my face this year. Only the Spirit of God knows the fullness of the glory of God. Therefore, if I want to know the fullness of the glory of God, then I must be desperate for who? For the Spirit of God. Because only the Spirit can show me the glory of God. And here's where I was so convicted. I looked at my life as a pastor. And I looked at the church I was leading. And I didn't see a pastor or a people that would be called desperate for the Spirit. Successful? Yes. Growing, yes. Desperate for the Spirit, no. And what that meant was, if I wasn't desperate for the Spirit, and the Spirit is the only way for me to know the glory of God, then that meant I was content with knowing little about the glory of God. And we were a people that we're content with knowing a little about the glory of God. Because if you want the glory of God, you're desperate for the Spirit of God. So are you desperate for the Spirit? If your life or your church or this campus cannot be described by desperation for the Spirit, then that means your life or church or this campus has grown content with knowing little about the glory of God. This is where it comes full circle. So I did. We don't need Him. He needs us. I want to share with you. I was hiking in unreached villages in Asia
It's not something I'm proud of at all. Not long ago, and I was going into unreached villages, no knowledge of the gospel, taking the gospel to them, and it hits me. I'm sitting there, and I start to think. Here's the thought that comes into my head. The thought that comes into my head is, God must be glad to have me on His team. And it was about that time I opened up A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy and read these words. Almighty God, just because He is Almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one, yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity, Tozer said, has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. Probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent Him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about, seeking help to carry out His benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of younger persons enter Christian service from no higher motivation than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation His love has gotten them into and His limited ability seem unable to get Him out of. Add to this a certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have the true drive behind much Christian activity today. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to remind you this morning that God doesn't need us at all. He does not need you. He does not need me. He does not need Brook Hills or your church. He does not need Southern Seminary. He doesn't need the Southern Baptist Conventions. My church, your church, Southern Seminary, and the Southern Baptist Convention could all drop dead and turn to dust, and all of our missions fly apart, and God will still make a great name for Himself among the nations. God does not involve us in His mission because He needs us, but because He loves us. God, make us a people who refuse to be dependent on ourselves and who show deep passionate desperation for your Spirit, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.